1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the grace of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye be enriched of him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That last verse, by the way, happens to be, I believe, the whole key to the understanding this epistle. It gives the motive for salvation. It gives the goal of salvation. It gives really a place for our eyes to fix, and that is the faithfulness of God, the calling of God, to the purpose of fellowshipping with his dear Son. And in that verse also, it gives us the only place where the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ is used by anybody in the New Testament. Look at that verse 9 at the end. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the full title of the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous phrase. You know, corruption doesn't happen on earth to the body of Christ very quickly and outwardly, where you can really grab it and look at it. It's not like a car accident when it happens and you're shocked and you look and you think, look at my car, look at the grill, look at the bumper, look at this, look at that. It happens so slow over time that sometimes we don't even know how much we drifted. And you know, in Hebrews chapter 2, we're reminded that we should give an earnest heed, lest at any time we should drift from the things of the Lord. And that's very easy to do in our day and age. The world wisdom and the world's philosophy, as we saw this morning, is constantly pulling and tugging at us, trying to pull us in its own direction. Recently, I started to study this book, and I've gotten in through the first chapter, and I've been amazed again at how contemporary really this book is. We won't take the time to, but we read from chapter 1 and go all the way through these 16 chapters, and you can see that every problem that's addressed either directly or indirectly is prevalent today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very contemporary book, and truth is contemporary, as we said this morning. Think about the fact that Ecclesiastes was written thousands of years ago, and yet we read it this morning, and God can use it in our life because truth never changes. Truth never changes. It will always reveal man for what man is. It will always reveal God for who God is. It will never change. And that's why when we have churches, and I use that word with a small c, and denominations around us that constantly change their doctrine and their dogma, you know there's a problem. Because truth never changes. It never changes. It always remains the same. Now, two things I try to do when I first study a book. One is this: I try to find the purpose of the book. The second thing that I try to do, out of about six or seven things I do, is try to find the value for studying that book. And those two purposes in this book I find very important. First of all, I find the purpose of the book, and it really, in looking at the purpose of the book, it gives us really the outline on how the book unfolds. Apparently, there was from the house of Chloe in verse 11 of chapter 1, word sent to the apostle Paul that there were some problems reported in that local church at Corinth. And Chloe wasn't spreading gossip, and she wasn't talking behind their back. She went right to the authoritative source for truth in the Apostle Paul to get answers. What should we do? And in chapter 1 through chapter 6, we have those addressed, those problems addressed. The main one in the first three chapters we find is divisions. And would that we had time to look at that, because that's a big problem today. Not only as we look out in the universal body of Christ, but in the local assemblies today too. We are not speaking the same thing. Now that doesn't mean that when we say, okay, we want tinted windows in the building, that we all say, okay, tinted windows, you know, we want to change to brown upholstery. And okay, brown. It means when we speak the truth and we agree on the truth that it is authoritative and we won't deviate from what it says in the Bible, as discomforting as it might be to my condition or to my ideas, but we'll be teachable and we'll say the same thing when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person of Christ, when it comes to the work of Christ. Whatever the Word of God reveals to us, we will agree to it and meet that as the basis. And every problem we have today in the universal and local churches around the world is because the Word of God has lost its central place as its authority for spiritual matters. It's true. It's just the way it is. And so in these first six chapters, he'll talk about division. He will talk about sin and how to deal with sin in the local church. He will talk about many things that just had come up that were causing problems. Now, you have to understand also that in the early church, they didn't have 1 Corinthians to read until they got the letter. And they're struggling along having the Old Testament and apostolic teachings concerning maybe, you know, the life of Christ and how he's the fulfillment. And, you know, he spoke to him on the Emmaus Road and revealed himself in the Old Testament. But as far as New Testament principles and what should we do in this case or that case, they were floundering. And so they went right to the Apostle Paul. Then the second purpose of the book, I believe, is this, to answer questions that they had. Not error, but now it's answer questions. And in chapter 7 through 16, you will find this phrase. Look at chapter 7 for a moment. And if you have a highlighter or a pen, you might want to underline this. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And now he's going to answer specific questions that were written to the Apostle Paul. And so when you see that phrase now concerning, that's going to be towards one of the questions. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we have now concerning. Look at chapter 7, 25. Now concerning virgins. And so now there comes another question. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols. And you have another question that was asked of him. And if you go through and you look up that phrase, you will find it over and over again. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection or the offering of the saints. And what you'll find in that phrase is that he is introducing one of their questions. It's almost like he had a piece of paper with six or seven questions on it that they sent to him. And now he turns and he says, now concerning number one, now concerning number two, now concerning number three. And he starts to answer all these questions. And then the third purpose of the book is this, that he wanted to teach them a doctrine that was being denied, and that was the resurrection of Christ in chapter 15. Isn't it amazing that right from the very early church, right from the very get-go of the body of Christ and the day of Pentecost, it appears that the attack by the enemy was always against the resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's just a pivotal doctrine. Everything, if you reach 1 Corinthians 15, every area of the believer's life is affected. Salvation, sanctification, service. I mean, it's totally affected, because if Christ hadn't raised from the dead, then Paul's going to say, why do we do all those things? And if you deny that he raised from the dead, you're still in your sins, you're not saved. You know, what about when you're serving and you serve unto death? Well, then you've got a problem there too. Why serve unto death? Just find a nice, comfortable place to hide and fear death, because there is no resurrection. And he goes on to explain the great truth of the resurrection. And the book is very simple, one of Paul's simplest to lay out like that, and it And it becomes a very important book to get a grip of. And that takes me to the value of studying the book. The first value that I see for studying this book is this, that it lays out for us life in the very pristine early church. In the earliest church history, we can lay it out. And the first thing that we see is this, that right away it got messed up. Right away. And the point is this, we live in a very active spiritual realm. There is no static spiritual realm. You as a believer or collectively as a local church, we are either going to be growing in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we going to fall from our steadfast and slide backwards and have all kinds of problems. And I don't know about you, but it's an amazement to me to open up this book so early in the church history and to find out that they had problems already with division, had problems already with sin in the local church, not understanding church discipline and the purpose for church discipline, not understanding marriage, not understanding how to approach certain truth. I mean, it's just an amazement, isn't it, when you look at that? It is to me. It shows me how active our spiritual realm is. We have an enemy, brethren. We have an enemy. And he's out there and he is just attacking the local church. And he is attacking it on the individual level, and he's attacking it on the collective level. And we have sin in us. If we're not aware, that's going to come in and cause a problem. And we have a world system around us, and those three things, those three enemies, are constantly bombarding us. That is why God made provision for the local body as a place of safety, instruction, nutrition, growth, protection. And that's why we need to gather together as often as we can. And as I look out and say that, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know I'm preaching to people that are here, but I just can't get in their house to tell them this message, so you'll have to bear with me. I cannot believe the marvelous portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when God reveals to us through the Holy Spirit His provision in the local body of nutrition, protection, and spiritual nurturing. And yet we, like those in the book of Hebrews, when he warns them not to forsake the assembling together as some do, and even more as you see the day approaching, how much forsaking is going on, and we wonder why we have so many problems in our lives spiritually. Now, I know Hebrews is a different context. They had reasons to forsake, but we don't. We live in a country where we can get together like we do tonight. We can do it freely. We can do it without any problem of harm and what negative things that are going to happen to us. And we don't have to strive onto blood. And you know, we don't have to worry about all those things. And yet we do not value that provision that the Lord made. And you know, it's possible too that we come here like we are tonight and we still don't value it. And I say that because we don't take our place in the body and put into the body what God wanted us to by putting us there. The thumb's not acting like a thumb. The pinky's not acting like a pinky. Whatever it is, we must realize the provision that God made in the local body of believers, and He is our head. It shows life in the early church, and it doesn't paint it with rose-colored glasses. I mean, people say, well, why would God record this? And the answer is because when we're following the pattern that God has laid out in the New Testament, God allowed this church to go through it in such distress that we can see what goes wrong. You know, it's kind of like when you buy that new computer, and some of you might not understand this, but you know, I just recently bought a new computer so I can upgrade my website and upload some things and change things. And it's amazing to me because the new operating system, it's got a few bugs in it still, you know, and every time I go to do something, it says, see company for help or something like that. And you got this big error and you got this problem. It's not doing what you would, but they actually put in there, here's the help and this is what you need to do. I recently bought a brand new program so that I could edit, so that I could go in and move and change the formats of my preaching, and so I could do certain things with them and add certain things to it. I put it in and it said on the cover, Vista Ready. Well, listen, Vista Ready is not the same as Vista Compatible. You know, I'm ready to get a Cadillac, but I'm not compatible financially to have one. And so I install this thing, and as it's installed, I go to use it. Every time I use it, there's an error. And I finally look up the error code and go to their website, and it says, this program cannot be used yet on Vista. Now, it's got the help in there already. That's what 1 Corinthians is. It's all the anticipated problems. And if you follow along to the New Testament pattern, then you won't have a problem. And if we're not following the pattern, then we're going to have a problem because these answers aren't going to help us a bit, are they? It's not. But this early church had problems. The second value I see of reading 1 Corinthians is this, that the whole epistle is an urging and a beseeching. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Here is the tenderness of a friend after he gets through the salutation, which we will look at in just a few moments. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you." It's really tender, isn't it? I could translate it this way, "I beg you." Oh, I beg you. It's a beseeching of a friend. And you know, the second value is this. It's an exhortation to believers to live a godly, changed life in this wicked world. He's going to tell the Corinthians, listen, so were some of you, but you've been cleansed. You've been changed. We are now not our own. 1 Corinthians 3:19, 1 Corinthians 6, we are no longer our own. We're bought with a price. Now live this way. It is an exhortation to believers to be distinct, to be unique in this present evil world. It is a tremendous epistle for that. It only teaches it by the negative, throwing you back onto the positive. And for that reason, it's a marvelous epistle to really read and get under our belt. The third reason is this. It testifies to the power of the gospel. I already quoted it in chapter 6 when he says, "And some were such of you, but you've been washed." It really is a testimony that God still can save people. I ask people all the time, do you believe that God still wants to save people? I recently was talking with some people at the chapel in Danville. And over the years, because of certain problems and certain circumstances, we haven't seen many people saved from the outside. People have come in from other places, but, you know, the attitude because of that has been kind of behind everyone's mind, well, God's done saving people today, and maybe it isn't God's will that, you know, God wants to save people. And so I'm having lunch, and they said, don't you believe that it's God's will that all men be saved? Yes. Well, then why aren't we seeing people saved? Do you believe it's God's will that we present all men complete, perfected in Christ Jesus? The answer has to be yes. We can show the verses. Well, then why isn't it happening? And I believe the answer is we have lost sight of the power of the gospel. You know, over 35 years ago, a man sat down with me, opened a Bible, and put my nose into John 3:14. He read it for me. He showed it to me. I came under conviction, and my life hasn't been the same since. James chapter 1 says, "Of his own will begot he us by the word of truth." Brethren, the gospel is powerful. The word of God is in it quick and living. It has life. The very essence of the words, they are life. The Lord Jesus said that my words, they are life. We have to get back to believing and understanding that God wants to change our lives and change other people's lives, and He will do so by the Word of God mixed with faith that life will change. We can't ever say, well, this is the way I am, God made me this way, and I just won't change. That's an error. That's not pleasing to God. We must realize that God's in the changing business. Right now, I'm dealing with a problem. Betty and I are dealing with it, with a problem with a young couple. I did their wedding 9 years ago. He had already been unfaithful 2 years after his marriage and supposedly was restored back to the Lord. And now I've gotten wind 4 weeks ago when I was in Florida that he's lived for 5 years in a sham in his life. And everybody has given up hope, but I don't give up hope on that young man. I don't want to think that God's done with that young man. He might, but I don't want to think that. I want to believe that God can change a life. And that the Word of God can come and can change that life. I know because if I didn't believe that, why would I be here tonight? Why would I be standing in front of you? I didn't come all this distance to entertain you and tell you nice stories. If I did, I'd tell you funny ones. And I'd tell you ones about when I was in Vietnam and what happens at school. They're much more entertaining to the natural ear. But we've come to study the Word of God and realize this, that God changes people. That's why Paul was so involved with the Corinthians. He made 4 visits to them. He wrote 3 letters to them, one of which was lost. And he never gave up hope on the Corinthian church, no matter how bad they were, because he knew the power of the gospel. He therefore was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation. How? To them that believe. But mixed with faith. That's what Hebrews talks about in chapter 3 and 4. It profited them nothing not being mixed with faith. And brethren, we've got to get a fresh glimpse. And that's what the Corinthians needed. This is an exhortation to live a godly, changed life. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this because we want to really look at these first 9 verses. But you have to understand the history of Corinth and its location to understand that this was a terrible city. I would venture to say it would be more terrible than living in this city of Asheville, if you could think about it. It was a gross place of immorality. They had a temple to Apollos where men worshiping men's bodies went on. They had the one to Venus where women did women. I mean, it was just a terrible place. It was a metropolis. It was a melting pot. It was a little isthmus where everything came together. And we don't need to know all that except to know this, that every nation and race came through there going to the known world, and they brought the sins of their culture, and it soon went into the sins of the church. And they started to lose their uniqueness. And brethren, we can't lose our uniqueness. We can't. And Paul knew that. Now I say all of that to tell you this. Verses 1-9 are more than a salutation. They are the foundation for the whole epistle on what are the foundations for godly living. Why should we live godly? Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, this is the foundation for the rest of the book. Why should there be no divisions? Why should we discipline sin? Why should we live a changed life because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why should we have rules for marriage? Why should we have rules for this? Why should we remember the Lord? Why should we wear head covering? Why should we acknowledge the Lordship? Why should we function within the body? Why should we live godly at all? And in these little 9 verses, we have the whole basis for the argument for the rest of all the things he's going to correct. And it's right here in the beginning. It's like he says, now before we start and to look at this, take this antibiotic. Take it now. You know, you go with strep throat and you look at the doctor. He says, yep, you've got strep. And he says, I'm going to give you a prescription. And he gives you a prescription for, say, penicillin. That's in the old days. I think penicillin is pretty much going out the window now because we've developed through our misuse of drugs and all kinds of things, resistant strains. But then he also looks and he says, oh, and by the way, before you start taking them and you go get them, I'm going to give you a nice big shot. Well, that's what he does to the Corinthians. He gives them right in the first 9 verses a big shot. And the big shot is this. These are the foundations for you to want to obey this epistle and live a godly life. And we don't have time with this, really. We should do this, take one each night and go for a whole week and a half. But we want to at least state them so that you can go back on your own and look at them and realize, hey, this is the motivation for me to be different. Why should I be different? Well, the whole point is this. We should be different because we love the Lord for his saving us and the change in our life. But he doesn't take that approach. That's not the approach he takes. He does something very differently. Look what he does. The first one is in verse 1. Paul called, strike through with a pen, the italicized word to be. He's not called to be one and he's ascending to that place. He is, and here's the phrase, called, a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now that, the whole motivation there and foundation for godly living is this, the authority of God as delegated to godly men. Why should I listen to this epistle, Paul? Because I speak for God. I am God ordained. God has called me. I'm an apostle. What I say to you now is from the Lord. He is a called apostle by the will of God. You couldn't shake Paul from that. I don't care what you were. I don't care how bad you stoned him, how big the pile of rocks were. I don't care how much through the book of Acts you read him being going through things. You couldn't shake him from this fact. I am an apostle called by God. You know, we live in a day and age where we don't have any respect for authority. I've seen, you know, Betty and I see parents that lose their authority. I see policemen lose their authority. I see kids look at a policeman and say, you're not going to arrest me. There's no way you're going to handcuff me. And I sit there and go, oh boy, this is going to be fun to watch. We just have no respect at all for any authority. That's why the home's deteriorating. That's why schools are deteriorating. That's why societies are deteriorating. And that's why all these things are happening in the world. And it's happening in the church. Paul's going to write Corinth some pretty heavy things. And right off the bat, he wants to know this. God's authority is delegated, and I am one who received delegated authority. Delegated authority. And you better take advantage of that. Paul, why should I listen to you? Because I'm an apostle of God. Listen, just as in verse 2, you are called a called saint, same word, I'm a called apostle. Now in verse 2, he gives him another reason. It's this: God's purpose and your position. Unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, called, strike to that to be also. It's just put in there because they thought it would sound better when you read it. But listen, we're called saints. We're not called to be a saint, and when you die, they're going to vote and burn some smoke through a pipe. I mean, this is, you are a called saint. Now, brethren, he is talking to Corinthians who have immorality, lack of church discipline, who are not understanding lordship, headship. These are people that were taking each other to court rather than the testimony of the Lord. And what he's trying to tell them is this: your motivation, you have lost one foundational truth in your motivation for living godly. And it's this: you've lost sight of God's purpose for your life and God's purpose in your position. You're in Christ, set apart. That's what the word sanctified and saint, they come from the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb. Now, when you think of the word sanctified or saints, you always think of holiness or a righteousness. But it's more than that. The word in the Old Testament, 90% of the time, always meant this: set apart for God, for worship, for the purpose of worship. But it just simply means set apart from and to. We are ones who have been set apart from this world, from the sin. And he's going to tell them that in chapter 3 and chapter 6. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. We're set apart by the precious blood of Christ. We are saved from the world, from sin. We're set apart to God for his purposes. That happened the day we were saved. And verse 2 says, in Christ Jesus. And it's not only you guys in Corinth, he says, but it's everyone, every place who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now that's an important phrase in this epistle, because people will come to you and say, well, you know, this chapter in the epistle was for the Corinthians and not for us. That verse says, no, it's not. This letter was written to the Corinthian church and everyone everywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now that gives us a definition on how you become a member in the body of Christ. And by member, I mean joined in the body. You call upon the name of the Lord. And you don't stop calling. You're supposed to do it all the time. We're called. We are those who are called. We are the called ones. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints with all everywhere in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We that's the distinctiveness. You'll never see where we call upon Buddha, we call upon Confucius. We're not even told, and I hate to say this because some get offended, we're not told to be called upon Mary or Michael the Archangel. We're not told to call upon the altar, the goal of the altar. We call on the name of the Lord. We go right to the Lord. That's a marvelous blessing, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to be a saint, it's another thing to live like a saint. And that was the Corinthians' problem. They've lost sight of their position in Christ. As bad as they were, and as much sin that was going on, the ones who truly believed at Corinth were still in Christ. That was their position. The greatest experience that you can give a new believer is to have a new believer's class and sit down and teach him positional truth. It is the greatest experience. When I first got saved, the man that led me to the Lord sat me down, met with me every lunch period, every evening we weren't in meeting. And he invited me and my wife in his home, and he taught us about being in Christ and what it meant. What was the difference of being in Christ or Christ in me? And I'll tell you what, it gave me a foundation that to where I've never doubted my salvation. I've always known my position. I haven't always lived up to that position, but I'll tell you this, that's where growth comes from as we match our condition to our position. And that's what's so disheartening. It must have been disheartening for Paul to look and realize what we had available to us in our position in Christ and who we really were 100% in the heavenlies, and to look out and see how they lived just like an unsaved person. It must have broke his heart. And think about how it must break the heart of the Lord when he looks down and he says, you know, I died for you and I rose for you to set you apart for my purposes, for my glory, and yet you're living for your own. And you're living for your own things, and you're living for your own reasons, and you're living like the world, and you're not living like you're set apart, and you don't appreciate what I've done for you. A few months ago, we were sitting in the Lord's Supper, and the theme of the Lord's Supper that day was the depth of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And I started to think about that, and I started to realize, you know, the Lord Jesus didn't just suffer on the cross. And, you know, he didn't just suffer in Gethsemane. And I started thinking, a verse came to my mind from Peter where it talks about righteous Lot. And it says that how it vexed his righteous spirit to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I had a thought. And I thought, you know what? If Lot, as ungodly as he lived, and the doubts it placed on many people's minds on whether he was really a righteous person, which God answers there in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, if it vexed his spirit, how must it have vexed the Lord Jesus every day he walked on this earth? Because there's no one whose spirit was more righteous and holy than the Lord Jesus. And then you start thinking, yeah, and we don't appreciate it and how much we vex his heart because, you know, we look at our own children. I look at my children, I think, you know, they could have so much more. And in their marriage, there could be so much more. And in their life, there could be so much more. And it troubles us, doesn't it? How much more the Lord when he looks down on us? How much more when he looks at Corinth and he says, you know what? You don't understand your position. You don't understand my purpose. My purpose for you was to set you apart for my use, for my glory. And still, we live for our own glory. Why do you think it says in 1 Peter, I think it is chapter 4, when it talks about sufficient was your time walking according to the will of the Gentiles? What he's saying is, listen, before you were saved, you had all your time to do your own thing. Now you're in Christ, live like you're in Christ. We need more preaching on that. We need to hold our feet to the flame when it comes to living a godly life so that our lives don't match the church next to us or the person next to us, but our lives match the calling of God for us so that we can, as the army says, be all that we can be only in the Lord Jesus. Then in verses 3 and 4, he looks to the past and he says this, well, another foundation is this, God's grace for you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always upon your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. You know, the day we were saved and we received the Spirit of God, what marvelous grace. Not only grace to be saved from, but to be equipped to live a godly life. Romans chapter 8. To have the Spirit of God so that he could minister in us and through us so that we can live a righteous, holy life. So that what the claims of the law were that couldn't be fulfilled by the flesh now are fulfilled in us who walk by the new Spirit of life of Christ in us. What a marvelous grace we've been given in the past. What a marvelous grace. We have been graced. We don't deserve it, but we have been graced with all that we need. God has graciously given. None of us deserve this. And he has to stress the grace because when you look at what it means in this epistle to live godly, right away the Corinthians living in their circumstance, and you too maybe in your circumstance, are going to think right away, there's no way I can do this. And he's going to say, right, but you've been graced. You've been given grace. And God gives you grace as you need it. His grace, where sin even abounded, grace did overabound. Grace always overabounds. We cannot say, I can't go through this. I can't endure this. We can. It's painful, yes, and it is a burden. But God gives us all grace to go through every experience of life. And Corinthians, you can go through yours because I'm going to give you grace. Then he moves to the present in verses 5 and 7. And he says this, another foundation is this, God's gifts to you to equip you. That in everything you are enriched by him or in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you. Look at verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift. That you come behind in no gift. And here he's trying to remind them that God has placed in the body gifted people, given spiritual gifts by the indwelling Spirit of God so that he can accomplish his will. Isn't it interesting in verse 5, at least it's interesting to me, that the two areas that he uses when it's talking about enriching is this, a speaking gift and the knowledge wisdom gift. Because when you get to chapter 14, that's where they had their problem. They had their problem because they were so enamored with the upfront biggies, you know, the speaking gifts and the knowledge and wisdom gifts and oh boy, they were seeking all those. And what was happening, I believe, was they were stepping out of their realm of spiritual enablement and going after those things, and in doing so, they weren't using the practical daily gift that God had given them for the body of Christ. You know, there is a wonderful blessing when every believer in the local church, by the humility of the grace of God, seeks only to do and to be what they've been equipped for. Not everybody's going to be an eye, not everybody's going to be a nose, and not everybody is going to be visible like that. There are going to be some that nobody ever sees, but everybody is very important to the body of Christ. And God has enabled it. And I believe, you know, when I look back and I look at certain assemblies like Danville and Miami where we came from, and I believe that God gives us for the moment all the gift that we need. It's just that some of it maybe isn't developed and some of it isn't seen yet, and that's our responsibility. And we've got to take our place by humility and stop seeking and pursuing things that aren't even ours. You know, as I was maturing in the Lord, I knew what my gift was and I knew what my gift wasn't. And people would come to me and they'd say, well, why don't you do this? And I say, because that's not where my gift lies. And, you know, this is what I want to do. And, you know, and they couldn't understand it, you know. And I remember hearing an older brother one time say that people got mad at him because on a work day when he was home studying for the next day to teach from the pulpit, people got mad and criticized him. And somebody asked him one day, why weren't you at the work? Because he said, work detail. And he said, because I was sitting there getting my gift ready to use it to the body of Christ. And he said, people didn't understand that. God's given us all. And, you know, this is another message in itself. You know, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can go to the book of Romans chapter 12, and you can go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and you can find all those areas there where God has given spiritual enablement to the body so that the body can function just like a normal body. But what happens is when we don't take our place there and we don't use our gift properly, and the body of Christ is lopsided. Some people are doing more than they should. Some people are doing less than they should. And the body isn't a very healthy body. And so we have to take our place. It's interesting that he looked at the Corinthians and he took away this excuse. You can't say we're not equipped to do it. He said you come behind in no gift. And then look at verse 6. Another foundation for living godly is this. God's power in them that was a testimony to the world around. And in verse 6 he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He says, I know you're saved. I know you were saved. I know we saw the evidence of God's work in your life. We saw the change. We saw the change of desire. We saw the change in hunger now for the word. You know, it's an amazing thing to me how people cannot understand a change that takes place in their life as marvelous as salvation. And so many things go on, and yet they'll look and like, a stepfather, you know, he accepted the Lord, and there are times when he starts to doubt because he doesn't look back at a change. You'll have people say things like this. Well, you know what? I've been reading my Bible every day, but I really can't get enough of it. But, you know, I just wonder if I'm still saved because. And I'll say, let me ask you a question. Before you accepted the Lord, did you ever hunger to read the Word like you do now? You ever hear an unsaved person say, I with the mind serve the will of the glory of God and do what desire to do the will of God, and I have a hunger for the word, but you know, I wonder if I'm... No, it's a marvelous change. The natural man doesn't seek the things of spiritual things and the spiritual things. Marvelous changes. You know what Paul is saying? We were there in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. We saw the testimony of God amongst you. Sosthenes, who's with him. Do you know who he was? Chief ruler of the synagogue. You know what happened to him? He made a profession. They took him and beat him. And you read years later, he's still with Paul going on strong. And so do the rest of those in Corinth. What he's saying is, we were there in Corinth. I preached the gospel to you originally. I saw the change. You turned from darkness. You turned to light. You turned to God from idols, just like in Thessalonia. And we saw that testimony of God in your life. We saw the grace of God at work. We saw the victories you were winning the day you were saved. It almost reminds me of Galatians when he says to him, you did start so well. Who did hinder you? When he reminds him in chapter 4, and he tells him, you know, when you knew God, or rather were known of God, how then do you turn to the weak and beggarly things now again in the world and in your life that can't do anything? There's just something about the enemy. He knows how to get us derailed. In the Minor Prophets, in the book of Malachi, we have that portion where he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And you know what he's trying to say there? He's trying to say, look back at the very beginning of your lineage. And, you know, sometimes we've got to look back to when we became Christians too. I know Paul says to the Philippians, forgetting those things that are behind. But, you know, it's always good to look back and remind ourselves, where did we really come from? What were we really like years ago before we were saved? I'll tell you this, if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't be up here and you wouldn't be listening to me, not in the condition I was before I was saved. I'd be in a bar somewhere and people would be listening to me there. And I'd probably be in fights and everything else. It's good to look back, isn't it? And to think, you know what? It might have been a long time ago, but I can remember when I didn't have peace in my heart. And I didn't remember when I couldn't overcome sin. And I remember when I was in the gloom of despair. And I remember this, what God did. And I remember the testimony of God that was confirmed in me then. And you know what? If that's all you have at this moment, then look back to that and start from here. Look back and realize, yes, I remember that. And yes, I know I was saved. But things haven't been going. Well, let's look back and realize, yes, it's true, but let's go on. You know, we're not to be complacent with where we are. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's telling the Corinthians. He's telling them, you have a testimony and the power of God was confirmed in you. Then he goes on and he says, there's another foundational truth here, and it's found in verse 7 at the end and verse 8, and it's this, it's your future. Why should I live a godly life? Well, because of your future. Look at this. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our future. Do you realize where you're headed? You are headed to be with the Lord when He comes and returns and be presented to the Father as His bride without spot, without blemish, blameless, as a chaste virgin, as you've never sinned. That's the marvel of it, isn't it? As righteous of Christ. That's where we're headed. Then why do you want to live like the Corinthians? Why do you want to settle for a world standard? That is the standard of God in our lives today. If we're going to end up that way, let's let the Spirit of God change us daily into that so that we're better citizens when by the time we get to that place. That's the whole point. It's not as if, well, we're going to get there, so let's live like the devil now, because when we get there, we're not going to have any fun. We're going to be blameless. That's not true. It's the opposite. This is our goal. We forget the purpose of salvation isn't just, okay, I'm forgiven, now I'm going to go on and do my own thing. No, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's that Hebrews 2 says, to bring many sons to glory. It's the privilege of bearing His image. It goes on where He says this in verse 9, to whom we've been called into the fellowship of His Son. And the word fellowship means a joint sharing. We jointly share His Son. And one day, and fully we will be manifested as He is. We will have bodies like unto Him. We will bear His image for all eternity. That's the goal of where we're going. That's the end of where we're going. Corinthians, you better start living like it. And that's the message today to us as believers. Realize where you're going, what your future is, and live like it. You know, we have all the wrong reasons to look for the Lord's return. He uses the Lord's return here and links it with a final goal of our life. Here's what we do. We say, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because I'll tell you what, I can't even bend over without hurting my back and tying my shoes anymore. I can't wait for the Lord to come. When you go through the Word of God, I wrote down 5 reasons to expect the Lord's return, and I believe they're biblical. The first one is this, for the exaltation of Christ. We should be looking for the Lord to return so He can get the glory that is His. That's Hebrews 9:29 when He says, and unto them that look for Him a second time, He is returning with salvation. He is going to come to be glorified in His saints. He is going to be made His glory. He's not coming in humiliation. The second one I wrote down was this, for the defeat of Satan in Revelation 20 verse 1. That's why we should want Him to come again. Because when He does come again, He's going to throw Satan into the second death in the lake of fire. And Satan's going to be defeated. And that's going to be a great time, isn't it? When our enemy is defeated and he's bound in there for all eternity. And we don't have to worry about that rascal anymore, disrupting the church and disrupting our lives and tripping us up. The third reason is this, Revelation 6:9, justice for those martyrs and those people that the enemy has killed. Oh Lord, how long before you do that? Oh Lord, how long before their blood's avenged? Well, the answer is when He returns, it'll be avenged. Read Revelation 19. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and the fourth reason is this, because then there will be the death and the punishment of the Christ rejectors who punish themselves, believers who accept the Lord. It'll be a righteous recompense to give them punishment who are tormenting believers in this life. And then, of course, we know 1 John 3:1-3, it'll be heaven for us, even though we don't deserve it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are, even though the world can't see it. But listen, then we will be changed. We will be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. You know, this could have been a real easy message, I think. It could have been a much more simpler message. It didn't have to have these points. There is one real underlying point that really, I believe, is the whole thrust for godly living. It's found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 6 times, I believe. It's the phrase, look at verse 2, at the end, our Lord. Verse 3, Lord Jesus. Verse 7, the end, our Lord Jesus. Verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is the foundation for living a godly life, a different life, a changed life? We have a living Lord. Some of us have taken our eyes off the fact that he is Lord. That Lord means he is above all, over all things exist for him and by him and for his good pleasure. He is all authoritative. He is absolutely authoritative. He is above everything. There is no one higher. He has ascended, it says in Hebrews, not through an earthly tabernacle, but into the very presence of God for us. All things will be made subject unto him. All things will bow the knee and confess with their own tongues, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we should live a godly life. That's why we should live a changed life. He is Lord. And the Corinthians were having so many problems with division, with quarreling, going to court, living in sin, and all the other points because they'd taken their eyes off of the Lordship of Christ. And right here in the first 9 verses, look at the word Lord, how many times it appears, how many times the title Lord Jesus Christ appears. And even there in the culmination in the last verse in verse 9, it's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord, the whole title. To remind us, that's why we're to live a changed life. That's why we're to live godly. That's why even in Corinth, that terrible city, you can't say, well, I don't have the resources. Yes, you do have the resources. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father. All things have been made subject to him, even your circumstances, even your enemies, all things. Nothing happens in the life of a believer except it passes through the wisdom, love, and power of the Lord Jesus. He's Lord. He's on the throne. When you look at somebody who's living in sin and you know they're a Christian like I'm dealing with now, you look at them and say, you need to straighten your life up because you are doing it in front of the Lord. There's a verse I added on my website just last Thursday. It's Proverbs 5:21. It's a very penetrating verse. And I believe if every one of us got up every morning and read it, we wouldn't have a problem. And I include myself if I did it. And that's why I put it on the website for a few weeks. I'm going to leave it there for at least 2 or 3 weeks. It says this. The eyes of the Lord are upon the ways of a man, or the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all of his ways. And the picture is he's sitting up there looking down as Lord, and he doesn't miss a thing. If I live with that in my mind every day, well, how would I be? How would I be? I know this, I would be ascending and assenting to living a godly and a changed life. No matter what my circumstances were, I wouldn't have a problem. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you tonight for the one who is even at thy right hand, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that he ascended so high, having descended first so low. He went to the very bottom, the place of the cutting off, but we're thankful, our Father, that you have highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We thank you that he is Lord. And our Father, we have circumstances around us that we don't understand, but he is Lord. We have trials that surround us and we don't understand, but he is Lord. We seem to be overwhelmed at times and we seem to have great or our enemies, Help us to go into the sanctuary and fix our eyes on him as the psalmist did and realize, who have I in heaven but thee? He is still Lord. Father, help us to live a changed life. Help us to be motivated to live a godly life. Help us not to lose our distinctiveness in this world. Help us to live the risen Christ life. Allow the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit of God, to live in our lives and to change us into his very image. And may many people be attracted to him. We pray for this assembly. We commit it committed to your care, and we ask that by your grace you would use such weak human instruments to glorify you in this wicked town. Father, we thank you. As we go home, we ask for safety and guidance, and we would give you the praise and the honor and the glory.